This is the last in a four-part series on being revival ready. We thought about godly agitation to start with, and that was really linked to repentance. Most revivals that we read about in history start with going low, and that led us into a kind of passionate prayer, although Nigel came and spoke that week on prophetic expectation. But all revivals just have people on their knees in prayer saying, look, I'm getting out of the way, Lord. I want you to come into this space. And we thought about seeking the Lord's face. We just want to be in the room with him. Like Moses, we want to be in the room with him because we know that we spend time with him. He's the original light source. We come away fully charged, shining hope for the world. And then today we are thinking about being burdened for the lost. And I want to dive straight in with a reading from Matthew 9. It'll be up on the screen, Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. You can obviously follow along in your pew Bibles if you want as well. Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, as ever, Jesus here is on a revival mission. He's bringing back the lost sheep. He's restoring to life the spiritually dead. And verse 36, this is what's driving him. When he looked out at the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were lost. It's apt that we're speaking on this particular verse a week after compassion came, and hallelujah, we were able to, as a church, sponsor 13 new children last week. So we're about 60 now as a church, which is amazing. Thank you, All Saints, on behalf of compassion. Yeah, it's worth a clap. Yeah. Lives are changed, as Ronnie's has been, families, communities as well. It has a leaky impact. But it's this word compassion that I just want to focus on for a few moments. In Greek, splachnizomai, it's up there on the screen. Just turn to your neighbor, have a go at saying that. Splachnizomai, okay. It's a fun one. Splachnizomai, it conveys this kind of deep, gut-wrenching feeling going on inside here. It's not just a case of, you know, walking past and seeing something which, you know, is heartbreaking and think, oh, that's moving, but move on. It's not. It's a kind of, I can't move past this without being bent over double. It's like there's a stabbing pain in my stomach. It's moved me so much. Splachnizomai. And that is what Jesus feels here as he's looking out at these crowds, these sheep he loves so much. And they're lost. And in the context of what's going on here, Jesus is all too aware that these are helpless sheep, and yet they've got some shepherds that are coming along, and they're fake, and they're confusing them, and they're leading them astray. He speaks to the Pharisees, and he says, it's like you're the blind leading the blind. You're not going to know where to go. It hurts. It really hurts him. And the voices competing for sheep today. So many spiritual voices when we walk out of this building, we walk down Rye Lane, we're told so many different things. So many things are shouting at us, pulling us away, be it stuff from New Age perspective, be it the call from a mosque, be it just materialism, just luring us in, luring us in, luring us in, confusing us. So many voices. And it breaks Jesus' heart. And if only we had his eyes, church, we walked down Rye Lane that time and time again. I can't move any further, Lord. This is breaking my heart right now. I need you. I'm praying for Jesus' heart, myself, and more as a church. Oh, that would be for the world. That would be for Peckham. There's a story of Simon Gilbo, who I know he's a familiar name to many of you. I love listening to his podcasts. But he speaks of the first time that he went out to try and reach street kids with the precious news of Jesus, to bring them hope. Maybe even to do similar to what we were thinking about compassion last week, to provide support so they could get an education, to provide help through a church. Anyway, he goes out and speaks to them in the streets of India, I think it was. And instead of them receiving the support, they threw bottles at him and his group, so much so that they needed police intervention. And he says he remembers going back to their missionary compound weeping, just weeping. He'd tried, the splatnizomai had got him, he'd tried to help and it had been thrown back in his face. And as he's weeping, one of his fellow missionaries comes and lays his hand on his shoulder and he says these words. He says, "Pity cries and then goes away, but compassion stays." That's what we're talking about. That's this splatnizomai. This relentless, costly love. And we in here, we put up a hand if we know Jesus' love in our lives. You know that he's pursued you relentlessly. Even when you feel like you've messed up, he's chased you down. "I'm going to love on you." That's our Jesus. Let me tell you the story of how the 1907 Welsh revival started, because it started again with this kind of burden, this splatnizomai welling up in a young man's heart. His name was Evan Roberts, and God used him as the catalyst for mass revival back in 1904 in Wales. Every night, Roberts would be woken up at about 1 a.m., and unlike me, he didn't start getting frustrated and think, "Oh, this is going to affect tomorrow and I'm going to be so tired." Instead, he saw it as a call from the Lord. He's like, "He wants me to pray." And so he would then pray from 1 a.m. until, well, daylight, you know, 4 or 5 hours, just spent in prayer, praying for his homeland. He sought the Lord's face. And in those precious moments of intimate communion with God, God started laying on his heart something of him bearing a burden of imminent revival in Wales. And to clarify this, the Lord gave him a vision of what he put into words as an arm stretching out from the moon down covering Wales, like this hand stretching out from the moon covering Wales. And then he also started hearing the number 100,000 in his visions. Lo and behold, about 18 months later, after this revival, 100,000 converts in Wales come to know Jesus, come to know his love, come to experience life in all of its fullness. Wow. I shared a definition of revival, a short one. There's some big ones out there. There's a short one from Keller in the first week, and it was the intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. I love that. I'll say why a bit later, but there was an intensification, 18 months of the ordinary workings, conviction, conversion, salvation in Wales. The impact, though, was much more general for the whole of the country. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the archives of the Bible College of Wales. This just grabbed me. I thought it was brilliant. "All over the country, testimonies of hardened souls receiving salvation and lives being changed were the talk of the town. The impact of the Lord's hand was noticed evidently in the lives of people. Stories of profanity silenced, theatres deserted, courts abandoned due to a lack of crime, bars shutting down were commonplace. Entertainment such as football matches simply could not compete with the presence of his glorious visitation. Sales of beer and alcohol declined steeply, while pocket testaments were snapped up like hot cross buns as people hunger for the bread of life and true living waters. A story was told of how the horses in the mines were confused because once they were driven by men with use of obscenity and kicks, but now there weren't any." I love that. Don't you love that? Even the horses appreciated that something had happened with this revival. And friends, we've got to be honest. Of course we want revival. It brings peace. It brings fulfillment. Some of you avid football fans, maybe you're not so sure. You know, you're reading that, like football stadiums becoming empty. You know, Jesus is better than football. Amen? Amen? Yes. Men? Men, can I get an amen? Jesus is better than football. But friends, we want revival every day. And that's why, coming back to Keller's definition, it begins here. And Jesus says, you're the light of the world, let your light shine. And it leaks out. We want revival every day. We're Easter people. We're Easter people every day. We're revival people every day. So let's not just get excited and start praying for revival when we hear of the quiet revival sweeping the land. Every day, let's be praying for revival. So what does this burden mean for us then? Well, first off, coming back to that verse, it means prayer. That's Jesus' immediate application. Verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, this is loving of Jesus to say, because it means that all of us can be involved in this revival work. Even if we're bedbound, we can pray. We can be a part of his great commission. Lord, send more workers. Charles Spurgeon said that this verse, verse 38, was actually the more than any other verse in the Bible, this was the one that was etched on his heart. And I feel some of what he's getting at, you know, when he was walking the streets of London. There's just so much to do. So many souls lost. Just to wash, toss this way and that. Lord, please send more. But it relates to prayer as well. And as mentioned, the second talk I would have done in this series would have been titled Passionate Prayer. That was the week that Nigel came along and spoke on prophetic expectation. But I want to come back to that point. Prayer is so key. Literally every single revival story I read of, it starts with people on their knees in prayer, in desperation, in dependence. And you know the story of All Saints. We've spoken about it in this last month, in January. It was going to close down in the mid-90s, and yet there was a group of largely West Indian women coming in here, breaking in church to pray for revival. And God answered that prayer. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. Some of you are still around. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. Another story of what prayer can do. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Haystack Prayer Meeting in 1806. This is a cool story. I love this story. This is a story of five students from Williams College in Massachusetts, and they met together under a grove of trees by the Hoosick River to discuss this title of William Carey's booklet, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. I mean, that is a book title and a half, right? I mean, we would be talking about revival if five of our young people met up in a little small group to discuss that title. And yet there they were, meeting to discuss. Oh, William Carey as well. I mean, he was a great legend. 20 years earlier, he'd been, I think in the UK somewhere, he'd been trying to rouse up enthusiasm for the church to send overseas missionaries. And as he was in full sway, fully driven by passion, somebody, a clergyman, stood up and said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine. Wow. Undeterred, Carey went away, still just as passionate, wanting to be used by God. And it's said that he translated the Bible himself into Bengali, Punjabi, Oriya, Assamese, Marathi, Hindi, and Sanskrit. What a legend. Anyway, they were meeting, these five students, to discuss this little booklet. And as they're under this grove of trees by the Hoosick River, all of a sudden the weather changes. And there's like this ginormous thunderstorm, like the thunder's clapping, the lightning's striking, rain's lashing. And so they run for cover. And the only cover that they can find is a haystack. Now, I don't know if they stood under a kind of a ledge of the haystack like that picture on the screen is showing, or they just jumped in head first to get some cover from the lightning. I don't know, but what I do know is that they continued to pray in the storm, in a haystack, and that prayer meeting led to the foundation of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Mission, which sent out more than 1,000 missionaries within 50 years. Revival begins with prayer. When we just say, God, we are completely dependent on you. Think of the Moravians under Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf in Herrnhut, Germany. They started a 24/7 prayer meeting that went on for how long? 100 years. Wow. Just think, Julie, the times when you're trying to get a rotor out for, you know, a day of prayer, we're trying to fill all the slots. 100 years of unbroken prayer. It's no wonder that we speak of it. It had such an impact on the world at large. But there's a challenge for us. This is corporate prayer. I presume all of us Christians loving the Lord, we're spending some quiet personal time in prayer. I've been talking about corporate prayer meetings. You know, it said, I think I shared this at the evening service, the number of people in a morning congregation is down to the church's reputation. Got a good size here. Church has a great reputation. Number of people in an evening service is down to the pastor's reputation. 10 times smaller in the evening. But what about this? Number of people at a midweek prayer meeting down to God's reputation. That breaks my heart. There's probably a certain bit of truth in that. Why are our prayer meetings so small? We want revival. We want to be all about God. We want to be like the early church who had everything in common. They just couldn't help but get together and say, Lord, come, come, come. You be the head of our church because you are. You always have been. Acts 4:31. This is my prayer for church, just as an aside. This is the early church. And we're told, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You get that flow there. They're praying, then there's a shaking, and there's a filling, and that leads to an emboldening. And that's basically this talk series. We're going low, we're being shaken and filled by the Holy Spirit as we seek his face, and then we're being sent out onto the streets with a burden for the lost, emboldened by him. What else does this burden mean for us, though? Well, we've been reading Matthew 9. In the very next chapter, very next verses, Jesus spells it out. So Matthew 10, verses 7 to 8, he's sending out the 12, and he says this, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And we do all of these things equipped by King Jesus. Firstly, we have the message that he had on our lips as well. The kingdom of heaven is near. Do you remember that's how he started his public ministry? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news is that although you think you might be unlovable, you're loved by a love that spans the poles of time. So much love is on offer to you in Jesus. And although you might think that you're unforgivable, his blood is the strongest washing agent, and he sheds it on the cross to cleanse you from all of your past mistakes. That's the good news. It's better than anything this world has to offer. But it's not just the proclamation, it's even more than that. He sends the 12 out, he sends us out clothed with his authority. And I think this is a challenge for us. Because I think so often when we think of the Lord using us, we get overwhelmed with feelings of inadequacy. I know I sometimes do. Maybe we feel like a bit of a failure because we keep on tripping up over the same sin. But friends, if you're in Jesus, the shackles have been broken. You've been freed. And so we say, I'm free, I'm free. You say, I'm free. I'm free, I'm free. I'm free. Now that's not to big ourselves up. We haven't done anything to earn that. It's all been Jesus. He's the one that's burst into our self-imposed prisons. He's the one that's broken the shackles with his might and his power. It's all him, and so we say it a bit louder. I'm free, I'm free. You shout it over yourselves. This is a, yes, you are, you say it, because then you just might start believing it. It's true. If you're in Jesus, you are free. But friends, it doesn't even end there. When he frees us for service, empowering us with himself. So that being his body, his hands and his feet, we continue to do the things that he did. Yes, you better believe it. As I read out that verse, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, driving out demons. Now, some of us have known that healing ourselves. We had some testimonies recently of healings. He's still at work today through his church. And friends, Christianity isn't about closed palms. It's not about holding on to the blessings ourselves, like the ball hoggers in break time back at school. It's not that. It's open palmed. It's giving, giving, giving. Christian leaders are to be so different from worldly leaders who want all the power for themselves. No, freely we've received. Freely we give. We give away authority as Jesus did. But this, friends, comes back to this intersection of burden and belief. Burden will grab your attention. Belief will move you into action. I have authority. I have Jesus' authority. I can do something in his name. George Whitefield, one of my heroes, back in 1739, he was just young. He'd be one of our young adults at that point. And he was like, I'm reading this verse and it's telling me to go in your authority, Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. You've been working this burden in me. I'm going to do that. I'm taking you to the people. And so he went off to Bristol to preach in churches throughout Bristol. Just before he arrived, all the churches closed their doors to him because he had upset some of the clergy by insisting on spiritual new birth. And so, undeterred, he's walking away from Bristol and to lunch, and he sees a load of colliers coming up out of the mines. And these are hardened men. History, in some places, says that sailors who were also hardened feared colliers. And here they were coming up out of the mines, black, sooty faces. And he thinks now is as good a time as any. This is where his field ministry kind of kicked off. And he just starts preaching the gospel to these guys. And lo and behold, after 10, 15 minutes, he sees weeping. And I love it. It's been put so poetically, and we read it in some of his journals. This is what he remembers. White gutters made by their tears down their black, sooty cheeks. These are people that most churches in Bristol had shut their doors to. Too hardened. The exact people Jesus was after. And there's George, a human who loved God and loved people. Are we people who love God and love people? We're his plan A. We're his plan A. We're the light of the world, that's what he says. There isn't another plan. He wants to use us. That's the generosity of God. And so the question is not for you, Christian, am I a worker in your harvest field, God? No, that's a given. No, the question is, am I going to be a good worker or a bad worker? And I'll tell you, and I'm preaching to myself here, good workers need tissues. Good workers need tissues because if you're spending time on your knees, God's going to work that burden in your heart and you're not going to be able to help from weeping. I'm praying to the Lord, I need more tears. Open my tear ducts, Lord. Weepers make reapers. I like that. One of the early Christian minds that perhaps shaped the feel of Western Christianity more than most is St. Augustine of Hippo. Many of you have read a bit about him, but he wasn't always a Christian. He had quite a wayward youth seeking to find fulfillment in the worldly delights he could afford. And boy, did his mum weep over him. She wept and she wept over her son. Anyway, one day a local bishop said to her, tearful as usual for her son, he said to her, it is not possible that a son of so many tears should perish. Your son will be saved. And as we know, he was more than saved. Weepers make reapers. I like that. Anyway, what's been obvious, and I hope throughout the whole of this series, I've simply, with each talk, I've just been trying to appeal to your hearts. I hope I've got some traction with a few of you. But it might still be you're starting to feel this burden. You believe you just need to be sent. And so that's what I want to do as we kind of come into a close now. Aaron, I wonder if I can invite you up just to tinkle on the keys a little bit. We're sent. I want to read Romans 10 as I kind of come into a close. Romans 10, 9 to 15. It's up on the screen again. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'll pause there. Friend, if you've come in today, this is the first time you've been in church for a long time, and you're hearing about this love that Jesus has for you, and you just heard those verses, and you're thinking, should I call on the name of the Lord or not? Do it. It's the best decision you'll ever make. And if you have just done that in your heart, come and tell me afterwards. I'd love to pray more with you, that you'd receive all he has in store for you. But the reading goes on. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. For those of you who love the Lord, I want to use this reading as a springboard for recommissioning. You are sent. Today you are sent as an ambassador of King Jesus.